2 Timothy chapter 3, starting about verse 14. I don't know if you caught the September issue of Reader's Digest, but one of the articles said 36 favorite facts that are false. 36 favorite facts that are false. Well, we all know that Napoleon was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. Well, actually, that's a tall tale. At 5'6", he was actually taller than average for his generation. Now, our mothers all taught us that if you don't want your noodles to stick together, you need to put a little bit of oil in the water. Sorry, Mom. To keep noodles from sticking, you have to stir it. Oil just makes it sticky. Just makes it greasy, I should say. Left brain, right brain. You've all heard that. Well, the truth is, your left brain can learn to do right brain things and vice versa. So, gentlemen, there's hope for us. Albert Einstein flunked math when he was in high school, so there's hope for you. Well, no. There's no hope for you because he never flunked math. He did flunk an entrance exam one time, but there weren't any math questions on it. He was always a math whiz. I hope you're not too attached to those horns. Vikings never wore horns on their helmets. That was invented by a costume designer who was working on the set for an 18th century Wagner opera. Well, did I burst any of your bubbles this morning? Things that you grew up knowing this stuff. Surely it's true. Time has a way of attaching lies to facts. It happens in history, anatomy, cooking, and yeah, even in theology. So when we talk about renewal in church, when we talk about drawing close to God, we daresn't take our cues from the culture around us because it's been corrupted in time. So what would we do if we wanted to really get right with God? Well, what we need to do is go back to the basics. Go back to a solid foundation. Go back to the Bible. Over the next couple weeks, excluding next week where we'll focus a little more closely on Christmas itself, we're going to talk about some of the basic structural items that make up our Christian faith. For a while, we were talking about American Christianity and talking about how it had been perverted and what it has become today. So I thought it necessary to go back and say, these are the things we do believe in. This is where we set our feet when we stand by faith. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, we bow before you this morning, and we bring with us our own view of Scripture, our own use of Scripture. Some of us love it, love it, love it, use it, use it, use it. Some of us love it, love it, love it, neglect it, neglect it, neglect it. And we're praying that today you would do a spiritual work inside of us that will change even how we feel about the Word of God. I know that when it's 12 o'clock, I'm always happy because it's lunchtime. It's time to eat. When it's dinner time, I love it. May we feel even more so about the Word of God. It's time to look in the Bible. It's time to glean from God. Help us with that today, we pray. May each one of us, wherever we're at, love the Bible even more because of this service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible is the Word of God, inspired, preserved, and delivered. Now, it wouldn't do much good for God to have made sure we had a Bible and then let everybody mess with it so that it no longer said what it was supposed to say, or get lost somewhere in time. And if you're a scholar of this stuff at all, you're able to look back through history and say, it really is a miracle. Not just that we had a Bible, but that it has been preserved and it has been brought to us in such a, really, a pristine form. Now, the King James Version uses that word, inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. New International Version gets a little bit closer to the meaning of the original when it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. He breathed it through the people who did the writing. Now, did you catch what I just did there? The people that did the writing? There were people involved in the penning of Scripture. One gentleman I read about became so disillusioned when he went off to seminary when he heard that people wrote the Bible that he just left the faith. He thought, you know, that, well, maybe God just kind of whoom, got your Bible, and then you kind of make copies from there. And you need to understand, God involved people in the writing of Scripture, just like God involves people in all of his ministries. The Bible was written by 40 different authors, 40 of them, over a period of 1,500 years. Think about what you were doing 1,500 years ago. That's a span. These people lived in different areas, and they even spoke different languages. You think that's a great way to put a project together? We're going to find 40 different people living in different places. They don't even speak the same language. But we're going to come up with this awesome, awesome volume. God chose each author. He used their language, their experience, their personality, their language skills. I mean, think about this. God understood from the beginning what he wanted. He knew what he was going to end up when he had a Bible. And certain people, he just watched over them that they would be that particular pen to write it exactly that way and different from the other pens that he used along the way. Much like a calligrapher would choose the pen, the type of ink, the color, the style, the boldness, the lightness, in order to bring something beautiful about, God chose human beings to do that. If you were God, how involved would you get people in something you wanted to perfect? Some people take that as, well, that's a negative. God, see, people did this. To me, it shows the glory of God that he could use people to do this is amazing. And especially the way that he did it. All those years, all those different people, different time zones, eras, as it were. Isaiah's style is different from Jeremiah's. They differ from Ezekiel. And when you become familiar with your Bible, you'll be able to hear a line and say, that sounds like something Paul would say, as opposed to John or Peter. Because there's different tone to all the right. They were individuals that God used to bring it together. Different authors, but one breath of God breathing through them. bringing one unit together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes that holy men of God, and see down there near the end, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Other translations use the word moved, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One Bible translates it as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit. They had no choice. These were the words that they were going to write at that moment in time to convey exactly what God wanted to convey. Now, if you are familiar with hearing from the Holy Spirit, of being used of God, you'll understand that there are times when you think you're hearing from God, but you're looking for confirmation. You want to make sure that this is the Lord. And then there are other times when, dude, you know that you're hearing from God and you better act right now because God is coming through loud and clear. How many could say an amen to that? You've been through those kinds of experiences. Well, these guys who were writing Scripture, they kind of went up above that. They were impelled by the Holy Spirit. They could not help but write exactly as he was dictating to them at that particular moment. Yet, even though they're having this experience, none of them knew that they were actually writing things that would be fit together to form a canon. A canon is what we call the original grouping of books that became the Bible. They're what we measure everything else by. This is the canon. This is the measuring stick. They didn't know. When Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, he doesn't know it's going to become part of the New Testament. When Jeremiah is writing his memoirs and putting together all these revelations from God, he has no idea that it's going to be part of a bound volume someday that's going to come together to form a perfect unit. They didn't know this. Yet 40 authors over 1,500 years writing as inspired by the Holy Spirit, not knowing or meeting one another. Some of them were contemporaries, of course, but most of them would never meet. Put together a perfectly unified volume that has never seen a rival through all of the years. As their works were pulled together, they formed a perfect harmony of truth and revelation. Now, catch what I've been trying to communicate this morning. 40 different authors from different time zones. That's sort of like you would take a chapter from Plato, a couple chapters from Shakespeare, another from Dickens, another from however many R's she has, Tolkien, and put them all together and have this volume that where in chapter 3 there's a prophecy given and in chapter 17 it's fulfilled perfectly. Though they didn't know they were writing together or responding to the other, it all coming together tremendously. That's what God did when he brought the Bible together. It's like no other book on earth. Let's take the Book of Mormon for an example. The Book of Mormon is none of what I've just been talking about. It was written by one guy who says that he was visited by an angel and got these golden tablets that nobody can find. That doesn't even fit the pattern of the way we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. It shines no new light on the Scriptures. It perverts what has already been written. The Quran. The Quran has no prophecy in it whatsoever. It is not like the Holy Scriptures at all. The Bible that we hold is like no other book on earth. The Bible contains prophecies that we have seen fulfilled in our own and in our father's lifetime. How many know that there were Bibles before we were born? That was already written. It was down there. In fact, you might find your great-great-grandmother's Bible, and it's got names of your family tree in it and stuff like that. For the longest time, there was no nation of Israel. There wasn't. And how many know even today there's a lot of people that don't want there to be a nation of Israel, and they're fighting to do that. Well, the people who lived in Palestine at the time, they certainly didn't want there ever to be another Israel. But the Bible said that in the last days, God's people would be called back to the land, and there would be a nation of Israel. This was so improbable, and some of you have heard me say this before, but it was so improbable that there would be an Israel again that Bible scholars through those middle centuries, they spiritualized the text. They said, well, God's not talking about literal Israel. He's talking about the church, which is the new Israel. And that's how they explained it. How many know there's an Israel? Yeah. How'd that happen? When most of the people in the world didn't want it to happen, how did that happen? Well, strangely, at the turn of the 19th century, from the 1800s into the at the turn of the 20th century and the 1800s into the 1900s, Jews just started going back to Palestine. They weren't welcome. They were treated rather rudely by the few residents that were in that deserted desert kind of a region at the time. But they just kept feeling called and just kept going. So in 1917, England was a world empire at the time, and they controlled much of Palestine and Africa and so on and so forth. What happened during World War I, England ran out of gunpowder. And they said, we have to figure out a way to get more gunpowder because we're fighting a war. And a Jewish chemist came up with a synthetic form and an easily produced form of gunpowder. The British were so grateful for what he had done, they said, what can we do for you? He said, oh, I got everything I need, you know, plenty of matzo bread, all the yarmulkes I could use. Oh, come on, there must be something. Well, there is this one thing. Me and my people, we have longed for our homeland. Could we have Palestine back? And they came up with a plan. They said, we'll give you a new Palestine down in Africa, along the coast. It's beautiful. Palm trees, great fertile soil, wonderful place. And they said, oy vey, new, we want the old one. That's the one that belongs. God gave us that. And they said, okay. So they said, Jews can go back to Palestine. But they weren't a nation yet. They were still subject to so much that was going on. You've heard of World War II, right? And Adolf Hitler? And one of the things he tried to do was eliminate the Jews. And he did everything he could to exterminate them, killed over 3 million Jews. Want to just wipe them off the face of the earth. The world was so devastated when they learned what had gone on in those concentration camps and how the Jewish people had suffered. They said, it's time. What can we do for you? Oh, I don't know. We got plenty of matzo bread. We got lots of yarmulkes. There is this one thing. We'd love to be our own nation again and be able to make our own laws and protect ourselves. You got it. In 1948, they were declared a nation once again. And the Star of David went up on the pole, and the flag once again flew over Israel. She was free. She was independent. She was attacked by 8 nations. They were better equipped. They had more armaments. They had bigger tanks. When the dust settled, the flag of David, the Star of David, still waved. And God had protected his people and actually increased their territory. Same thing happened in 1967, 8 nations against 1. Surprise attack and trying to destroy and wipe off of the map but God rose in her defense. So I'd like to say to all those Bible scholars in the in-between times, aha, you're not going to believe this. Google it so that you know it's true. We have Bible scholars today who say that that Israel over there has nothing to do with the Bible Israel. It's still referring to the church. It's still this. It's still that. I don't know. Pray for them. Maybe they'll get some revelation one of these days. But God said that there would be, and there is. Now, interestingly, about the same time Israel is being regathered and we're setting the stage for the last days of the last days, for Christ's return and for the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and wonderful things to happen in the last days, about the same time God is ramping up, guess who else gets busy? The devil. He starts working on some stuff, and he comes up with this theory, again from Bible scholars. They noticed how unified the scripture is too. They said, do you see how these books all fit together, and one seems to shadow the other, and another is fulfilled over here? They said, there must be a reason for this. Dismissing the obvious that God breathed it into existence, they said, what other theory can we come up with? Oh, well, there's obviously collusion going on here, this is a great hoax. And there must have been these documents, these myths that had been published. And all these guys that wrote scripture had read these myths, and that's why they sound so similar. There's not one shred of evidence that any of these documents they're talking about ever existed. There's tons of evidence that Isaiah was a man who wrote and lived and experienced all that stuff. But still, you're not going to believe this, I know, but Google it. Our seminaries have gone full headlong into absorbing this lie and saying, oh, that's where scripture comes from. Whew. Somebody needs to get angry and go clean house, I think. But they have swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. Now, we refer to it as higher criticism. Now, higher criticism in and of itself is not evil. Higher criticism, as you see at the end, deals with the origins of writings. It's looking at where was this written, what was the time and the date of it, who was the author of this. Lower criticism deals with the words of the text. They'll take a Hebrew word like yom and say, now what does that mean? How do we translate that into English so that it's true to its original intent? See, there's two different, higher criticism and lower criticism. Not all of our higher criticism people got it wrong. A lot of them got it right, and they're very helpful in our study, but a lot of them went this other direction. Some higher critics made wild conjectures based on dubious assumptions, leading to spurious conclusions. They messed up. And just what I said a minute ago, they concluded there must be these documents that were out there at one time. And I can't tell you how deeply that sickens me, that people have come up with these things and that so many have bought into it, to the undoing of the authority of Scripture. As I said, no physical evidence at all that these documents ever existed. But they're willing to stake their salvation, their eternal destiny, on these assumptions. Can I just give you a list of reasons why I know this Bible to be the Word of God? First of all, Jesus fully endorsed the Old Testament as authentic and authoritative. It says in, I believe it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Does it sound like he's saying, well, you know, there was this myth one time, and I'm pretty sure that some of this stuff, you know, it's cool? No. And in other places, Jesus, you know, one of the greatest challenged portions of Scripture ever is that a big fish swallowed the prophet Jonah and then spit him up after a couple of days. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and 3 days. And Jesus believed it. Jesus believed it from one end to another. I believe it as well. We could stop with number one, amen? That would be enough. Number two, the book is the product of one mastermind with a common theme and purpose made clear in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I kind of feel sorry for Jewish people who only accept the Old Testament. There's so much that goes on there that's not understood until Jesus is transposed over it, and then all of a sudden the Old Testament comes to life. Number three, the types, symbols, and ceremonies were practiced for centuries, not knowing they were types, symbols, and ceremonies. The Jews did all of these things with the sacrificial system, even Passover. Did you know that they have three matzah breads in a napkin, and the man in charge of the Passover takes one of the matzah breads and breaks it and then hides it? Grandpa, why do we do that? I don't know. It's all in the Torah. This is what I'm supposed to do. It's a type. The three are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son was broken for us, and he was buried. And when the children from the Jewish family, they go and search for this broken piece of bread, when they find it, they get a prize, and they all celebrate. Well, when he comes up from the dead, hallelujah, we are free. Now, for centuries, they just did what God told them to do. They did it, not knowing it was a type, it was a ceremony, but here it now makes sense. That's what our Bible does for us. The Bible's prophecies stamp the book as divine. As I said a moment ago, the Quran doesn't even have prophecy in it. And if you try to take any tabloid or any modern person who calls himself a psychic or a mystic or what have you, they might, you know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. But the track record stinks. The track record stinks. But the Bible is 100% sure. 400 years, was it 200, 400 years before the man was born, Isaiah said there would be a king on the throne called Cyrus, and he would tell my people you could go back home. He named him. It was in a different country. They did, you know, just it's amazing the pinpoint accuracy. And then, as I said, we're seeing prophecies fulfilled in our own lifetime yet. Number five, the moral standards of the Bible prove it to be divine. Man writes stuff that excuses himself, shall I say, or degrades himself. And the moral standards of the Bible prove it to be divine. Number six, this is from P.C. Nelson, and I've used him for a lot of source material. The Bible reveals man to himself and penetrates to the very center of his being as no other writing can do. Read that over again, and when you understand it, say amen. You ever been in the Word and you had to say, ouch? You ever like had a problem, or you've been complaining about something and the Word stops you dead in your tracks? You say, oh, that's what he's talking about. It has a penetrating effect like nothing else. Number seven, the Bible reveals the only way to salvation. Number eight, wherever the Bible has been read, preached, and obeyed, it has transformed individuals and whole nations. Good, I got time. America Called to Greatness, a book that a friend of mine handed me recently, said you should read this. The foreword is by D. James Kennedy. I don't know if you know him, but he's passed on now, but great, great man of God, very scholarly, quite an intellectual. He wrote the foreword here. It says, America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. That's the powerful and profound statement by Alex de Courville, the French 19th century author of Democracy in America. And it goes down, just ask the Chinese. Just ask the Chinese. Journalist David Aikman writes in his breathtaking account of the phenomenal growth of the church in China, Jesus in Beijing, about a lecture given to American tourists by a scholar at one of China's most prestigious academic research institutes. The scholar, described by Aikman as an urbane academic in his late 30s, said researchers were asked to find out what accounted for the success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world. In other words, Chinese scholars were said, find out why the West is so successful. After an exhaustive, lengthy, and wide-ranging research that pondered the question from historical, political, economic, and cultural perspectives, they failed to find the answer. In other words, looking at Americans, they couldn't figure out why in the world these people did anything right. But in the past 20 years, he says, this is the Chinese scholar talking, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West has been so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic policies. We don't have any doubt about this. Wow. They're saying, and how many know that China is not Christian? By and large. Well, coming there. That's why they're getting there. They figured, how in the world can God use Americans? Or how can Americans be successful? It had to be God. It's revival. There's another page here on the Russians. I won't take the time to read it, but one of our missionaries went over with free Bibles for students in high schools there. And they were welcomed with open arms by the proletariat, by the governing officials, because they had made similar findings to the Chinese, that what made America great was the foundation of the Word of God and its people trying their best to obey the Word of God. So while we're pushing the Bible out of our classrooms, there are many around the world who are thirsty for that truth and welcoming in to their midst. Amen. Amen. Number 9, the Bible has withstood assaults throughout history, yet today is the single most published work in the world. That Russian guy that I could have quoted here said there was a time when Russia was a Christian nation, but with the communists, they threw God out, and that's when everything got miserable, because they had turned their backs on God, and now they're thirsty to know Him again. And the communists, wherever they have taken hold, have done their best to eradicate religion of any kind. And imagine there's no heaven above, no hell below. That's from the devil. It may be a sweet tune, but it's a song that was written by the enemy. So God saw to its writing, its preservation, and its deliverance to you and I. It's an amazing thing that you can hold a Bible in your hand. There are whole governments that have tried to keep it out of your hands. There have been whole movements that have tried to prevent churches from coming together like this, and in many nations you cannot do this. This is a miracle that we are experiencing together. So why are our churches so confused and in such a mess? Why is our nation so violent and immoral? Why are there so many places you wouldn't dare to walk down that street? Why? I'll tell you why. We have honored, deified the Word of God. We have made it into a book of suggestions rather than a book of commands from our God. By de-divining the Bible, we have set our people free from its moral standards and from its revelation. We have done this to ourselves. We've done this to ourselves. Because when you take the Bible out, well, who's to say that it's wrong to live together outside? Who's to say that you can't have children to 10 different people? Who's to say that you shouldn't just have the government take care of you and you're not responsible for yourself? Who's to say? Who's to say? Who's to say? Who's to say? And you're left to foolishness. And you're left with results like we see today. It might interest you that to know that several decades ago, the Roman Catholic Church produced a paper on human sexuality that stated in part, "The biological sciences have found no evidence that any expression of one's sexuality is harmful to a society." The Roman Catholic Church. This was one of their anointed letters, whatever you want to call it. It was taught in their school system to children, and it was taught throughout their seminaries that prepared priests for the ministry. How many know the Bible was written before that paper came out? Now, that church made a decision. They decided to go with the biological sciences, what some perverted biologists came up with, rather than stick with the Word of God. When this was being taught in their seminaries, preparing their priests and their nuns, not one Catholic seminary anywhere still believed in the literal virgin birth of Jesus Christ or resurrection from the dead. Not one taught it as truth, as solid. Now, I'm not saying that all of the church is corrupt, that there are no good priests or churches. There are. But they have swam against the current of the teaching in their own church. We have many good Catholic people who believe the Word of God and who love Jesus Christ, but they have done so against the current of the teaching of their church. Now, you might be interested to know when this teaching took place. It was just before all those molestations started from the priesthood. And you might ask, why was it so systemic? Because we could understand if you've got a perverted priest here or there, why did the bishop just move them around and not censor them? Because it was systemic. The church had said that the sciences have found no evidence that any expression of one's sexuality is harmful to the society. They all said, oh, hail the church. Let's believe what the church told us. How many know a little bit of harm was done when they left the Word of God for the Word of man? And in any denomination that there is, when we have turned our back on what God has said, every denomination that has declared the doctrine of inspiration of the Bible up for grabs has steadily declined in membership since said declaration. Why do they declare these things? Because they think that it'll make their church grow. If we bring in perverts, if we bring in drunks, if we bring in the immoral, we'll have lots of people. If you unhook yourself from the Word of God, what do you have to offer anybody? You're not Walmart, you know. You got nothing. You're empty. You're bankrupt. The glory has departed. So when you hear us preachers thump about the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Bible, it's because it's our core. It's our foundation. You take that off of us, what do we have? I have for so long marveled at preachers, pastors, missionaries that don't believe in the Word of God. I keep thinking, what are you doing here? What's your thing? Why do you do this? If there's no greater power than our own brain power to figure things out. I was going to say, God help us, but then you can't say that because no foundation. They have freed people to believe whatever they wish, as inconvenient to them, rendering their church's existence useless, unnecessary, and pointless. So they try to redefine why we have church. Community. Everybody needs community. Everybody, you know, needs this and that. We'll scratch their itches without their issues, their itches, without using the Word of God. You know what? I can be bad all by myself. I don't need help with that. I don't need to be told it's okay. When you open your Bible, you open a miracle. Amen. When you read the Word, you read the very words of God. Don't take it for granted. Don't let dust collect on it. I'm not being dramatic when I say much blood was spilled to bring you the freedom to hold, to own, to study that word. So don't let it go for naught. Tomorrow morning, this evening, before you go to bed, whenever you have an opportunity, you open that Bible, you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to you. Don't do it as a duty, but ask God to change you from the inside out as you study its pages, as you learn its precepts. As you memorize its passages. Would you stand with me for a minute?